Communion Sunday, I'd like to speak to you from down here. I need to tell you that I am indebted to a pastor named Colin Smith, who I get a pastoral resource each month called Preaching Today. And he shared these thoughts, and I thought, wow, these are just great thoughts. Everyone should hear this. And I kind of put it together in my own style, but I'm thankful for Colin Smith. He's an E3 pastor, and I'm sharing some of his thoughts with you this morning. I want to begin by asking you, are there certain things in life that you treasure? Certain things in your life that are valuable to you, that have value to you. You able to hear me okay? I'm all right. Sound is okay here? Good. Are there certain things in your life that you treasure? There are in our life. For example, Laurel has the cradle that, what, Laurel, your grandpa was rocked in, or your grandma? Her great-great-great-great grandfather made that cradle. That's a family treasure. And we keep it out in the garage somewhere behind the I don't know where it is. No, it's in our bedroom, and it's got some old quilts draped over it. Family treasure. Another family treasure that we have is Laurel had a let me see, I wrote this one down. Got to get it right. Her name was Almeida. She was her grandmother's sister when she was 17 years old. She was just getting married and was making a quilt block. Making a quilt, rather, and she never got that quilt put together because she died in childbirth when she was married, after she'd been married, rather. And so those quilt pieces were just laying around. And Laurel's mom took them all and framed them. This would have been her aunt making this quilt. Years later, her mom framed them and gave them to all her kids. That's a family treasure. It hangs on our wall in a frame, that quilt block. I have all my dad's medals from World War II. I even have, anybody know what this is? I have the ruptured duck. How many know what that is? Anybody? You got to be a World War II guy to know that, right? Just Don and I are the only two that know what that is. And I have his Purple Heart and everything else. Everything but his dog tags, because my brother Dave wants those. I'm going to wrestle him for them, though, I think. You know, those are family treasures, you know, stuff that you want to hang on to. We have national treasures, too. And I want to talk to you about those a little bit before we look into the Word of God. Now, can you think about national treasures, things that we might think are really valuable and we hold in high esteem as a country? One of those would be the Constitution, right? The Constitution of the United States. What does that preamble say? We the people, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Mrs. Mercatoris made me learn that, right? It was worth learning, though, because it speaks of important things. And the reason our Constitution is a national treasure, so much a treasure that, do you remember a band called the Beatles? Do you remember they had a song called Revolution? You say you want a revolution. Remember that song? In it, he's talking to this woman who wants a revolution, and the Beatles say, you say to change the Constitution? Well, you know, we all want to change your head, you know? We treasure the Constitution. Even the Beatles did. And they weren't even Americans. But you understand, it's something of incredible value because it speaks of peace, it speaks of defending freedom, it speaks of liberty, and it's a national treasure. You can think of another national treasure. It's in the harbor in New York City. There she stands with a torch in one hand and a tablet in the other. Lady Liberty. What's her tablet say? It says this: give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, that wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Do you understand what those words are saying and why that's a national treasure? It's saying that if you need a place to be free, if you need a place to get out from under oppression, then the United States of America is your place. This is where you need to be. And it reminds us that the New York Harbor has been a gateway to freedom for how many generations? How many of our ancestors, some of them, came through that harbor to find freedom? A third national treasure, and this one isn't probably on any registries, but we sang about it this morning. It's those amber waves of grain. If you've ever traveled across the United States by automobile, or maybe by train, you have looked out across a field that makes any field here in Clearfield County look like a lot, you know? It just goes on and on and on. And if the wind's blowing just right, you can get dizzy looking at it, kind of like you're looking at the sea, you know? And as you're driving, sometimes it's like, oh, am I going forward or backward? It's an odd sensation when you're traveling out there. And as we would go out and we would see those waves of grain, even though they weren't amber, because 2 years ago when I took my family out west, it was June. But as we'd see those green waves of grain, I would say, Tim was in control of the CD player, and I would say, Tim, it's time for Ray Charles. We got to hear him sing America, you know? My kids got so sick of hearing that song, you know? But oh, wow, that's a national treasure. And the reason we treasure that, the reason it's written of in that very song, is because it speaks of sustenance. Those grain fields have fed millions of people. Not just thousands, not just hundreds of thousands, millions. Maybe it would be okay to say billions if you add generations together and consider what we've shipped overseas. Wow, what national treasures, what sustaining power they have for us. Did you know that it's biblical to have national treasures? The nation of Israel had national treasures. Now, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. In a pew Bible, you're going to find this on page 1189. Hebrews chapter 9. Israel has a rich heritage. You know some of the story that for about four centuries they were slaves in Egypt. And there they were. And we're going to read chapter 9 in a minute. But hear the background here for a second. They were slaves in Egypt for four centuries. God brings along this man named Moses, who he chooses to act as their deliverer. Moses pulls them out of Egypt, drags them out of Egypt. Many miracles accompanied that event. They were led by, a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire at night. They came to the Red Sea. How are we ever going to cross this? And it split. It opened up and they walked across as on dry ground. And when our enemies were pursuing them through that same sea, the water collapsed upon them. Pharaoh's entire army is wiped out. They get to Mount Sinai and God speaks to Moses. And gives him the Ten Commandments. All of that were pictures of God working for this nation and blessing this nation, as Jim spoke about in his prayer this morning, how Israel was blessed by God. That nation was specially chosen by God. And the focal point of that choosing, the focal point of their relationship with God, was the Ark of the Covenant. There was this wooden box that was covered with gold and angels, statues of angels with their wings spread out over top of it. And right there, that would have been called the mercy seat. And the very presence of God would have been there. It was such an intense piece of furniture, if you can think of it that way. That one time a fellow named Uzzah, all I can figure is he felt he was good enough that he should hold the ark up by himself. He touched it and he fell dead right there. It was a holy thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And it was nothing to be toyed with. Do you know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 9. That's what we're going to look at first. We're going to look at two passages today. But Hebrews 9, look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first room where the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained," all right, here's what's in it, "three national treasures. A jar of manna, a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and stone tablets of the covenant." Wow. Well, there it is. Now, if Indiana Jones had really found the lost ark, that's what would have been in it. That's what you would have seen in it. Three national treasures. A jar of manna. You can find a story of the manna. We're not going to look there right now, but you can find it in Exodus chapter 16. The people of Israel, they're traveling in no man's land. I mean, they're in the middle of nowhere going across this area, and they're starting to get a little cranky. It hasn't been too long that they just went through the Red Sea. They saw an incredible miracle there. But, you know, they're starting to think, man, maybe we shouldn't have left. We had it pretty well in Egypt, and I'm feeling a little bit hungry. What's going on? And God shows them that He is their sustainer. And you know what happened in the morning when they awoke. There was this stuff scattered all over the ground. They got up, they looked out of their tent, and they said, "What is that? What is it? What is it?" And that's what manna means. Manna is a Hebrew word for, what is it? What's it? What are you eating for lunch this morning or today? what's it? We're having some what's it, you know? And so there's that manna out there. And all the Bible tells us about how it tasted was that it tasted sweet, like honey. You could boil it, you could bake it, you could do anything you wanted to do with it, but one thing you couldn't do, you couldn't hoard it. Manna didn't work for storage. You couldn't say, I'm canning manna tonight, honey, or I'm putting this manna up, I'm going to put it in my deep freeze. Because except for on the Sabbath, when the day before you got 2 days' worth of manna, if you got more manna than you needed and hoarded it, the next morning when you got up, it was full of maggots. That's pretty gross, huh? Your manna was full of maggots. And that would be a good figure of speech if someone was doing something that you didn't like. Just say, man, I think your man is full of maggots, you know? And the reason, you think, why? Why couldn't you store it? That seems kind of goofy. You understand the meaning of this. What this shows us is that God is not just in the business of deliverance. He is in the business of deliverance. But He's also in the business of sustaining you through all trials. And that is a day-by-day thing. You can't just plug into God one time and say, okay, I've been with Him enough. I got my Sunday morning fix, and I'll see you next Sunday, God. Because your relationship with Him is going to be filled with maggots if you behave that way. Instead, you have to understand this national treasure reminds us that we need to continually be looking to God for our sustaining power. And our sustaining power comes through Christ. Jesus is the one who said, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And just as those amber waves of grain should remind you of how God has sustained us as a nation through centuries, and just as that golden jar of manna should remind you how God sustained Israel through everything, so Jesus, and even the bread you take this morning, should remind you how Jesus sustains you all the time. You're going through a hard time? The sustaining Christ is there. Marriage in trouble? The sustaining Christ is there. Problem with your kids? The sustaining Christ is there. Problem with your parents? The sustaining Christ is there. A problem at work? The sustaining Christ is always there. That's the first national treasure. The second national treasure that you see here is Aaron's staff that budded. And I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're going to be in chapter 16. In a Pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 146. Numbers chapter 16. The second treasure is Aaron's staff that budded. Now, I'm remembering wondering, why would God put this piece of hardware in the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, what's the big story on this? Well, let me tell it to you, and we'll read part of it as well. You see, God had made Aaron the high priest of Israel. And God's rule, and it was God's rule, given through Moses, was that if you wanted to come to God, you went through Aaron, the high priest. Well, there was this fellow named Korah and his buddies. They were leaders in the nation. And evidently they got to thinking, you know what? I don't know about this whole Aaron high priest thing. I think all of us are holy. And by the way, didn't God call us as a nation? I think He did. I think so. So who's this Aaron guy think that he is? He's Moses' brother. That's who he is. And you know the word for that is nepotism. Whenever you appoint someone to a leadership position who's a family member, that's nepotism. And the people who do that are generally dictators. Saddam Hussein did it all the time. So Korah thinks, this is just not right. I think anyone can get to God any way he chooses. We don't need this Aaron guy. Anybody should be able to be a priest. There are many ways to God. There are many ways to Philadelphia. And I had to be here last week to get that. And I think that we can do any of those. Well, the argument that raged on eventually got God's attention to the point where He took some action. And if you know, the long and the short of the story is that Korah and the people who rebelled with him, the ground opened up and swallowed them. Just opened right up, down they went. And they were gone. And that was the end of their rebellion. But the irony is, in chapter 16 of Numbers, verse 41, look at the response to this. I'm thinking that if I heard Moses say a couple days earlier, move your tent, because the ground's going to open up and swallow those guys. He didn't say those exact words, but he said, move your tent. And I moved my tent so I didn't get swallowed up. And then I got swallowed up, I'd be like, okay, you know, God, whatever you say. Whatever you say, God, Aaron's the high priest, that's good with me. But that wasn't the response. Look in verse 41. It says, the next day the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You killed the Lord's people, they said. And they still don't want to accept it, you understand. They still don't want to accept that there's only one way to God, and that is the way that God declares. And God presents a solution to their problem. Skip ahead to chapter 17, Numbers chapter 17, and look at verse 2. God is speaking to Moses, and listen to what he says. He says, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name. For there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. Okay, you get what he's saying there? He's saying, get the staffs, and probably, these are literally the staffs that belong to Levi and whoever else those ancestral leaders were. Now, there's debate about that, but this staff might be over 400 years old. It's pretty dead wood. Okay, bring it in here. I want you to bring that in here, lay it down here, close the door, and tomorrow morning when you get it out, one of them will have buds on it. Whichever one has buds on, that's the one that should be the high priest. And by the way, write Aaron's name on his staff. Okay, so look what happens. Skip ahead to verse 7. Moses placed the staff before the Lord in the tent of testimony. The next day Moses entered the tent of testimony. He saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staff from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The proof God gave of Aaron's call was really an act of mercy on these people. Because read a little more. Pick up in verse 10. It says, the Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me. Why? Because I'm sick to death of their grumbling against me? No. Why does he want them to stop grumbling against him? Look at the verse. Your Bible's open, right? Look at the verse. The end of verse 10. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so they will not die. So it's really an act of mercy that God did this. And so Aaron's staff represents what? It represents God's mercy. It's a picture of when God proves his mercy. And it showed them that the way to come to God is decided by God and God alone. It's not decided by Korah. It's not decided by you. It's not decided by me. It's decided by God. He chooses how you come to him. And just as the Statue of Liberty showed immigrants that the New York Harbor was a way to freedom, Aaron's rod that budded reminded Israel that the way to God is the way God says. And we understand the Bible says that the way to God is through Jesus Christ. And Paul said there's only one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. It's a national treasure. The third national treasure is the stone tablets. Of course, that's the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He's gone for just 40 days. By the time he gets down there, Israel is in the worst sin they have ever been in as a nation to that point. You know, they've created an altar. They're having all kinds of orgies and so on. And you would think that God would have just destroyed them right there. But he had mercy on them. He had mercy on them. I think maybe one of the reasons is because they didn't have a moral compass. If you think about it, the people of Israel, all they had was the teachings of the Egyptians. And while the Egyptians may not have been moral people, they weren't godly. They didn't know God. And so for the first time, coming down from this mountain is a moral compass for this nation that is behaving so immorally. It's a moral compass to show them right from wrong. It's a moral compass to help them not harm themselves or harm others. It's a moral compass to point them toward God. And that's really what the Ten Commandments do most beautifully, is they point you toward Jesus. They point you toward him. Now, when you first saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, I'm assuming most of you have seen that movie. Did it occur to you what an awesome find it would be to find the Ark of the Covenant? I remember thinking to myself, that would be. I never wanted to be an archaeologist until that movie. And then I thought, wouldn't that be awesome to find that Ark? I'd leave it right where it was, but wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome to find it? Those treasures within it, wouldn't that be neat to see manna? to see Aaron's rod that budded. To see the Ten Commandments. Oh, that would be so cool. Well, let me tell you something. We have treasures. Treasures as good as that today. You and I, as individuals, if you have received Christ as your Savior, if you've opened your heart to Him and said, I recognize that I am a sinner. I see my sin, God. And I believe that Jesus died on a cross for me. Please forgive me for my sins. Please come into my life and change who I am. If you've done that, then you have the treasures. The first one, just to remain parallel, is the ongoing provision of God. It's not an ark. It's not a wafer. It is a person, and He is Jesus Christ. And when you pray to receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and lives in your heart. And He's there all the time. The Bible says He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's promised to meet all our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And what you take, when you take this bread today, you're going to hold this wafer in your hand. It might remind you of the amber waves of grain. That's cool. It might remind you of the manna. You might think, this is kind of like, reminds me of manna. But it has to remind you of Jesus. Because He is the one who gives you daily provision for all your need. His sustaining work by the person of the Holy Spirit is an eternal treasure for you. Another treasure that you have is a sure way to heaven. And maybe this one should have been mentioned first. A certain way to go to heaven. Just as the New York Harbor was a sure way to freedom for people who passed by that Lady of Liberty. And just as Aaron's staff that budded was sure proof that he was the one who could intercede between Israel and God. So Jesus, with His death and resurrection, demonstrated He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. Had opportunity to visit with an older woman. She's related to the Rummings family here. She wasn't really certain if she was saved or not. She was really worried about that. She had opened her heart to receive Christ as her Savior at a young age. And she'd been trusting in that, but she just wasn't sure that that was enough. And as I spoke with her and talked to her and prayed with her, I knew that her dependence on Jesus from her perspective was as complete as it could be. But what she didn't have was assurance of salvation. And the verse I gave her was from 1 John chapter 5. There's several verses there that speak about being sure you're saved. One of them says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So Jesus is there so that we know we have eternal life. We have a sure way to heaven. It's a national treasure. It's a spiritual treasure. It's an eternal treasure. And the third treasure that we have is we do have a moral compass. Love the song that JT sang this morning, you know, about the Word of God speaking to us. That's what this book does, you know. This book isn't just something that you maybe get as a gift and put it on a coffee table somewhere. Your Bible should be getting worn out as your life goes by because you use it so frequently. When you open it, you should open it and say, God, would you please speak to my heart today? I would like to hear from you. I need to know. And through it, you can hear things like, Jesus does love you. Jesus loves you, this I know, for what tells me so? The Bible tells me so. Yeah. And through it, you can hear, wow, you need to make a big change. There's a problem in your life that's got to change. You need to make that change. You hear that through the Bible as the Holy Spirit works in it. And through it, you can hear that you have security in Christ. He who has the Son has the life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That comes from the Bible, that kind of certainty. This weekend, we celebrate the birth of our nation. We have things in this nation that we treasure. But this morning, we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must treasure Him above all things. You know, I want to speak to you with great clarity, the most clarity I possibly can this morning, concerning your relationship with God. Because I want you to know for certain today that you are a member of God's family. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. It's as clear as can be on that. It says it over and over again. You see it in the nation of Israel. You see it in the Pharisees, even in the disciples. And you hear it in the words of God, which say things like, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. That the punishment for sin is death. And that doesn't just mean dying and getting buried and then going to heaven. No. When the Bible speaks of death, it means spiritual separation from God. The penalty for sin is eternity separate from God. But the Bible says that God demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the death He died to sin once for all. So Jesus went to the cross, and He went to the cross with the purpose of paying for your sin. He did not go to the cross to be a good example. He didn't go to the cross because He got tricked into it. He didn't go to the cross because He was victimized. He went to the cross intentionally to pay for your sin and mine. And the way that you have forgiveness of sin, the way that you have eternal life, the way that you're part of this family of God, is you look to Him and you say, "Jesus, I recognize that I have sinned. I know my sin needs to be punished. Thank You for taking the punishment when You died on the cross. Please forgive me. Come into my life." If you have never done that, then I want to invite you to do it this morning, right where you're seated. What I would like us to do, I'd like all of us to bow our heads together. Every one of us to bow our heads and close our eyes. All right? And then I want to pray with you if you've never received Christ as your Savior. If you're not even sure, maybe I have, maybe I haven't, preacher, I'm just not sure, then do it this morning, okay? And get this taken care of. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You pray silently in your heart these words as I say them. "Father in heaven, I recognize that I have sinned. God, I recognize that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. I ask You to forgive my sins because of what Jesus did. Please come into my heart. Change me. Make me a new person. I'll follow You evermore. I pray this in Christ's name." Now, while your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to ask you, if you made that decision today, just to slip your hand up and say, "Yes, I prayed that prayer." If you did, do it right now. Slip your hand up to let me know that you prayed that prayer. Okay. All right. Here's what the Word of God says to you. As your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, hear this. The witness is this, that God has given you eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And those of you that put up your hand this morning, you know you have eternal life because Jesus paid it all. And when you take communion this morning, you take it in recognition of His having died for you, and you take it in recognition of your continued dependence on Him. Amen.